Hebrews chapter 12. Begin our reading at verse 1. So it's my voice you hear, but the words are not mine. The words are the words of God coming through the author, the letter of Hebrews. So the word of God says in Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is by discipline that you must endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Those who have been trained by it. May God bless His Word. Perhaps nothing has proven so controversial, at least in recent years, as the idea of church discipline, controversial among churches anyway. I don't know that anyone outside the church is interested in the subject at all, but certainly Bible-believing churches, it has proven somewhat controversial. And yet I want to argue that nothing has contributed more to the growing number of healthy churches in our American context, Western context especially. Nothing has contributed more, in my opinion, to the increasing health of local churches in America like the return of loving church discipline. Without discipline, a church cannot and will not be healthy. It may well be the most common reason that otherwise conservative Bible believers leave one church for another. And I mean that both ways, going and coming, and we've experienced it going and coming. We have received members who came to us because we dared to practice church discipline. We have lost members because we dared to practice church discipline and cared about accountability. But what do I even mean about this phrase, church discipline? What do I mean by that? What do you think of when I say that? I have found that far too often many Christians jump immediately to the act of excommunication when they hear the word or the phrase church discipline. So they go straight to the very rare and sad responsibility that we do have as a church that believes the Bible and takes the word of Christ seriously, that if one of our members is in sin and they simply over a long period of time refuse to repent, though confronted by various people and eventually by the whole church, then we have to exclude them from membership. I think most Bible-believing Christians that I run into, if you say church discipline, that's what they think. They go right to Matthew 18, verse 17, and they skip verses 15 and 16. So verse 15 is, if your brother sins against you or offends you, go to him privately. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. You get restored. 99%, that's just Christian relationship 101. That's discipline in our relationships in the church. That's how we're supposed to do relationship. And 99% of the time, it stops there. Because if you're dealing with someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to repent and confess if there's a sin that's legitimate. They're not going to want it in their life. And they're going to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Let's be restored. Let's move together for the sake of the gospel to the world and to this neighborhood. The second step, verse 16, is, well, if you hit a wall there with the one-on-one, then you take a couple other brothers and sisters with you. You have some more witnesses involved. That almost always produces the restoration that we want to characterize all of our relationships in this church. And so that is discipline. The whole way we do relationships, the whole process is discipline. Your pastors have been working for years to counter this faulty notion that the idea of discipline is all negative and it's only about kicking people out. It's rarely that, actually. Discipline is good for us. It's given to God for our good. Sure, there's a corrective or even a punitive aspect to discipline. But the Bible primarily speaks of discipline as formative. And it paints discipline almost always in a positive light. We neglect this crucial distinction, I think, far too often. I just finished Dr. Russell Moore's new book on family called The Storm-Tossed Family. I want you to listen. Yeah, it's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's worth your attention. I want you to listen to how he describes this. He talks about a wife, a mother, who complains about her husband. He gets to do all the fun stuff of parenting while I am forced to be the disciplinarian. What she means, of course, is that his passivity means she must be the one to correct misbehavior. With that, she's rightly frustrated. The same is true within the larger body of Christ. The New Testament speaks of church discipline. Usually when we think of this, if we do, we think of the last step of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the expulsion of an unrepentant person caught in a scandal from the church. That may well be part of discipline, but that's not the whole of it. Discipline is the order of the church, the disciple-making commission of the people of God. Most discipline within the church is what some have called formative rather than restorative, what we might call positive rather than negative. That's because discipline goes beyond punishment and rebuke. Formation and correction go together. The same is true within the family. You might object when you start reading a chapter on parenting and see that we're conversing here about discipline. Parenting is about more than discipline, you might say. What about love and affection and nurture? You're exactly right. But love and affection and nurture are discipline. Put aside for a moment the punitive connotations of discipline and think of the way we might use the word for an athlete training for a competition. She really has discipline, we might say. She practices every morning and evening. She eats the right foods. She learns skills from others who are more accomplished in her field. All of that is discipline. From her sleeping when her peers are out partying to her parents standing on the sidelines cheering her on. All of these practices are what shape and guide her for her athletic future. The same is true for the church and for the family. Hugging a child is discipline. Saying I love you is a discipline. Reading a bedtime story is a discipline. I think you get the picture. Everything we do as parents is discipline. If you allow your child to watch TV 5 hours a day, you are training and disciplining that child to sit in front of a screen 5 hours a day. You're telling the child that's acceptable, that's okay, that's how we do life. So it is in a church. There are two Greek words primarily in the New Testament for discipline. The one used in our passage in Hebrews 12 is the word paideia. And it was used in the ancient Greek world by ancient Greek philosophers to refer to the entire realm of education. Anything that had anything to do with raising, nurturing, instructing, correcting, educating, teaching a child, bringing that child into maturity. That's paideia, and that's the word used here. The discipline of the Lord, the paideia of the Lord. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:4, where God commands parents to bring up their children in the paideia of the Lord. The whole realm of raising and nurturing and instructing and correcting a child in God's will, in God's ways. The other Greek word, just, we recited it just a minute ago, just so you know, is the word gymnazo, and Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word gymnazo is where we get our word gymnasium. The picture speaks for itself. It's where you go to exercise and train. Train, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness, of being like God. That's what Christianity is headed towards. There are no spectators in the Christian marathon. That's really the point of our passage. It's the heartbeat that the Christian life is a marathon, so run well. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a marathon, so run well. There are two metaphors used in our passage. Do you see them? In the first three verses, there's a really big metaphor that I think is obvious. It's a race. It's a marathon. Run the race that God has set out before you, ordained for you. The second metaphor happens in verse 5, which serves as a hinge, and that metaphor is family. He starts talking about discipline, father, sons, family language. And so the Christian life is a marathon unlike any other. It's a race that we run together with our family. How often do you do that? How often do you... Now, there are some families that I know of, they're rare and weird, that like to run like half marathons together or something, but not many whole families run late races literally together, but that's the picture being painted here. We're in this race, Christians, that we're called to run together, and we're all runners. Find an exception in Hebrews 12. If you're a saved follower of Jesus Christ in His church, you are a runner. Spectating is not the Christian way. It's not optional to be a runner. We're all runners and we must run together. And that's what it takes, the author is telling us, to endure, to finish the race, to cross the finish line in glory. Marathon demands endurance, perseverance. And in order to persevere in this sanctification marathon, we must do two things. Number one, we must enamor ourselves with Jesus. We must enamor ourselves with Jesus if we are to run and finish the race well. And number two, we must embrace God's discipline. Now, I want to take the latter point first and spend most of our time today on this idea of embracing God's discipline. Think with me before we dive in head first to some of the structure and logic of our passage today. Verses 1 through 3 again tell us a race is set before us. Verse 5, I'm saying, functions like a hinge. It turns the metaphor from a race to a family. And so look at verse 4. Verse 4 is the meat of the sandwich. The bread, race, family. What's the real doctrine being taught? What's the meat that God is teaching us in this passage? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point shedding your blood. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching of this passage. We call the doctrine sanctification. It means to be set apart for holiness, to be set apart as something holy, devoted to Christ alone. God relentlessly sanctifies those He redeems. As Oswald Chambers put it, God ruthlessly perfects those He royally elects. He ruthlessly perfects those He royally elects. Sanctification will not stop for those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Sanctification will not stop until it gives way to glorification. That's good news. God will glorify everyone He sanctifies, and everyone He sanctifies must be disciplined. Sanctification requires discipline. It means discipline. How can you not get that from this passage? To be sanctified means I am being disciplined. That's how God shapes and forms and instructs and raises and educates me and makes me like Christ, conforms me to the image of Christ. So having now thought about the logic of the passage, I want to say we must embrace God's discipline. This can no longer be a bad word to us as believers, discipline. It must be a good word that we embrace. We were raising our daughters. We still are raising our daughters, but they're old enough that the discipline looks a lot different now in all ways, formative and corrective. But when they were younger, if we needed to physically correct them, spank them, then we had them submit to it. They were not allowed to run around like a chicken running from a fox and make us run after them. And we wanted them to learn to submit to the discipline because it was good for them. Because we wanted to eventually point them to the Father of the Father in heaven, God's discipline. We wanted them to learn it's good for you. Embrace it. Submit to it. Don't resist it. It's for your training and good. And so five truths that help us embrace discipline. You might think of these as five reasons why we must embrace discipline. And the reason, again, you want to embrace God's discipline is because it's part of the race. You want to finish. You want to cross the finish line in glory and be fully made like Jesus. Embrace God's discipline. Five truths or five reasons why. Number one, divine discipline is an essential part of our sanctification. I've already beat that horse, but I just want to make sure you get it. It's an essential part of our sanctification. Verse 4 is the meat of the sandwich. It's proof that this whole passage is really teaching us about being made holy. And the passage is plain. God's fatherly discipline is required if we are going to be made into His sons and daughters. What if you as human parents just left your kids to themselves? What if you just said, do whatever you want, go wherever you want, live however you want? How would that work? Well, it's happening all over America, and we're seeing how it's working. That's not loving parenting. Well, if that's true for us humanly speaking, how much more of our Father God, who loves us perfectly? He will not leave those He saves, those He redeems by the blood of His Son. He will not leave us to ourselves. He's too loving for that. He will discipline us. Number two, divine discipline is a sign of sonship. It's a sign of sonship. You see that in verses 5 through 8. He quotes Proverbs 3, and he reminds us that the Lord disciplines those He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. And if that isn't true in your life, you're not actually a Christian. It's a sign that you are being loved as a child. A father would love a son or a daughter. The author of Hebrews has already said in chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus was shown to be the perfect Savior by what He suffered. He has said in chapter 5, verse 8, that Jesus even learned obedience through what He suffered. Jesus is all God, but He's all man. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He learned obedience. He never had to be corrected. There was no corrective need, no rebuke in that sense of discipline, but even Jesus, as He grew, learned perfect obedience each phase of his life, giving perfect obedience, and he learned it by suffering, by the grief and the pain and the heartache. You can imagine, actually you can't, and neither can I, because we're so tainted by sin, and Jesus wasn't. He didn't have that in his life. And so you can imagine how grieved he would be. You can try to imagine how grieved he would be by brokenness and sin everywhere when he came to save people from it. If we're grieved by it, how much more the pain that Jesus had in his heart. This broken, lost, dark world. I just want to ask, if Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, what makes you think you can learn it any other way? Do you think you can learn obedience somehow differently than the Savior who's already run the race before you? Discipline is a sign of God's fatherly love. It manifests our divine adoption in Christ as high as sons of the high King of heaven, as inheritors. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son," or daughter we could substitute. "But he who loves him or her is diligent to discipline him." That's Proverbs 13:24. And if that's true of human parents, again I ask you, how much more of the Father who loves you perfectly? If you have no active experience, look up here and listen. If you're calling yourself a Christian today, but you cannot, you have no active experience, you have no way to connect with this passage, you cannot in the last 6 months point to some instruction, correction, rebuke, training. Nothing you can point to that would say, God is disciplining me. You should be very worried. You should be very concerned about your actual spiritual condition before God. I say that on the authority of these words from God. If you're not being disciplined, you're not actually a redeemed child of God in Christ. And so you must embrace God's discipline. It's a sign of sonship. Number three, divine discipline is always good for us. Or we could say it's always for our good growth in holiness. Now, I could have made those 3 points, but I spared you. You're going to say it's always for our good. It's always for our growth. It's always for our holiness. I smashed them all together for you. You can thank me later. Divine discipline is always for our good growth in holiness. Verse 9. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dr. Albert Mohler in his commentary says, God is always sharpening and maturing our faith. Aren't you glad of that if you're a Christian? He is always sharpening and maturing our faith. He'll do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to mold and shape you into the image of His blessed Son and our Savior Jesus. Dr. Mohler goes on to remind us that, quote, certain lessons can only be learned by discipline. Have you found that to be true? I surely have. God is in the business of making and building disciples. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He's inviting us to live on mission with Him. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to build His church, as we heard a few weeks ago, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And He's saying, join me in that. Go make disciples. God is in the disciple building, making business. And He's inviting us, church, to join Him in this mission. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. If you're paying attention, one of the brothers I was speaking to last week said, I notice a distinct similarity in the words discipline and disciple. Yeah, it's the same root word. That's why you see a distinct similarity. There's a great similarity. Disciple, just take the E off and add an I and E. Discipline. Disciples are disciplined learners. Disciples are disciplined student followers of Christ who put their foot in the bloody footprints of Jesus where'er they may go. That's what it means to be a disciple. The school of Christ, if you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ today, you've been put into the school of Christ. And the school of Christ is not easy. Not promised to be a rose garden, as Pastor Eric has already said. It demands impossible things of us, like self-denial, cross-bearing, and preferring others before ourselves. Your sinful flesh will never do that, will never be interested in that. But once you've been transformed by the grace of God, you are very interested in living that way. So learning the ways of God in Christ demands hours of us, lifetime of endurance, hours of Bible study and reading, hours of discussing the text of Scripture, hours of prayer, hours of a willingness to encourage one another and even sometimes correct and rebuke one another. We're all in God's boot camp, brothers and sisters. And those of us who have been in boot camps know they're not pain-free. And they're not designed to be fun and games. They're designed with a singular mission that if our military ever forgets, we're done. Make these individualistic Westerners strip all that away and make them people who will live on mission to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, even if it costs their life. Make a warrior out of this man or woman, period, where they put team and mission first. If the military can somehow pull it off, they're not a Christian organization. There are Christians in our military, thank God, but they're not a Christian organization. Then why is it so controversial if a church thinks we ought to be more disciplined? We ought to take this more seriously in our own lives and in the life of our church, because we're called to be on mission to build, make disciples. If God brings pain, if, and He will if you're saved, it's a matter of time, if God brings pain and correction, rebuke into your life, brother and sister, there's always purpose in the pain. That's what this says. He's making you holy. He's going to make the fruit of righteousness flow out of your life. There's purpose in the pain. God only hurts His people in order to heal His people. Don't take my word for it. Here in a few weeks, we will turn our attention to the Old Testament book of Hosea. And in Hosea 6:1, you will hear this again. There the prophet reminds the people of Israel, for He, God, has torn us so that He may heal us. That's one of several places in the Scripture you get this teaching. God breaks, but He binds up because He's a perfect parent. Hebrews 12, verse 10, will you look at it again with me? Just the end part of that. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. Do you believe that, Christian? Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you believe that, Christian? Then we must embrace divine discipline. Number 4, divine discipline strengthens us to finish the race well. To finish the race well. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I couldn't make up these words if you paid me $1 million. This has the stamp of God all over it, this kind of talk and speech. The authority of these words. They come to us with divine authority. And so divine discipline. Listen. It puts wind in our sails. God is so good to us. Some of us have experienced it. The longer you've walked with Christ, the more you've experienced it. God is so good, isn't He? To put second wind, third wind, fourth wind, fifth wind, 80th wind. Some of you could say 1,000 times. God has refreshed me just when I thought I was at the point of collapse. When we were in the Marine Corps, we were say things to one another like pain is weakness leaving the body. We would say the more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. We would say those things when we were hurting badly. When discipline that we thought we couldn't endure was being required of us. So I say to you again, if Marines know how to speak strength to one another in time of weakness and hurt and pain. How is it that we're not that good at it, church? And I'm not saying you aren't, because many of you have been speaking words of strength to me in recent months. But don't we want to be those kind of people? Don't you want to keep improving your encouragement, your ability to speak life and strength and remind your brothers and sisters, keep running. Keep going. Don't quit. Oh, I tell you, I don't like sometimes having to be as honest as God requires me to be in this pulpit. But I tell you, in the 15 years of my vocational ministry, I've never wanted to quit like I have in the first five months of this year. I've wanted to quit, particularly in the first 3 months. My wife even asked me, "Are you sure?" And she wasn't trying to discourage me. We were just being honest. Like, are you sure you're supposed to stay here and keep doing this? I don't need your pity, but I'll take words of strength from God's Word from you. This passage, I cannot begin to explain to you what this passage has meant to me in the last 5 months. I have gone to it over and over and over again, to know God is, if He disciplines me, it is for my holiness. It is for my good. And He's telling me, don't quit. Don't stop running the race. Keep a strong gait. Stay in your lane. Make straight paths. There's a horse recently that could have heard that advice. If you watch the Kentucky Derby, stay in your lane, dude. You get disqualified if you don't. Stay in your lane, brother and sister. Run long, run hard, run healed. Yeah. How will we ever learn? How will we ever learn to pursue true peacefulness with one another and to strive together for the holiness without which we will in no way see the Lord? How will we learn if we keep quitting on one another? If we don't learn to run beside difficult people. And I got news for you. Someone in your Christian life will think you're the difficult one at some point. We always think of someone else. Why is that sister so difficult? Why is that brother so hard to live with? Well, someone thinks that about you. I promise you, if it hasn't happened already, it will. We've got to learn to keep running together. My pastor in North Carolina, sweet, sweet brother, he used to pray for me We would get together every week and pray for the flock and pray for one another. And he would pray almost every week for me to finish well. I was new in pastoral ministry. And as a mentor, he would pray that I would finish well. And then he would remind me, Keith, anybody can start well. Have you seen, if you've ever done an endurance race at all, you like to see that guy or gal get up to the line and take off too quickly. Because you know, go ahead, be the hare. I'm just going to tortoise and you're going to burn out. And when you do, I'm going to watch you as I run past you. Anybody can start the Christian life well. Don't you want to finish well? Isn't that what's going to matter most in the end? Did you finish conformed to the image of Christ, still chasing after holiness with your church family, doing it together? And that's number 5, divine discipline is a family affair. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We never run alone. Christ, first of all, is with us, most importantly. But His people are to run together. The Christian life is not a Lone Ranger life. Sanctification, a struggle against sin, growth in holiness is a family affair. It's a community project. We need one another. We have to run together. There are going to be times, there are recent times in my life where I needed some of you to carry me. And there are going to be times where you need to be carried. But here's what we can't do. We can't run the race like Western individual competitors. This is not a competitive race. It's a cooperative race. It's a race like no other. I cannot be satisfied to watch you falter, to watch a member of this church stumble, collapse, burn out, fizzle out, fail. I can never be okay with that, and neither can you. We want to all cross the finish line in glory together. We run together. We want to finish together and take our place in those stands that he talks about. And he's in verse 1 of verse 12, he's referring back to the great hall of witnesses in the stadium, cheering us on, the saints that have gone before us. In fact, will you just flip back to chapter 11, verse 39. So all of these, he says, all of these faithful servants of God who have died and gone on before us, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Now, are you paying attention? That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The only way that God's purpose to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is perfected and completed and brought to its full rightful end is that every single person that Jesus has saved crosses the finish line. And don't you want every member of this church to be there to cross that finish line, to run and finish well? We're in this together. What would cause us to stumble? What would cause us to fail? What would cause us to cross what one commentator calls the invisible line of no return? This passage speaks of a line which only God knows, that once you've crossed it, He's done giving you opportunities to repent. It's what happened with Esau, it says. So we cannot allow the spirit of Esau among us, who sold his birthright. We cannot sell our birthright as the adopted sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven for a moment of self-pleasure and comfort. We cannot afford that. We run together. We run that no member would cross that invisible line of no return. And some of you, listen, I don't know. Only God knows. It's a line only He knows. But some of you might be right there. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you just please pay attention for just one second as I beg you to come to Christ right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved today, right now. Own yourself a sinner and say, Jesus is the only answer. He died in the place of me. My sin was put on Him to make God satisfied with Him. And so through faith in Him, Jesus' report card can be stapled over mine. Mine, my own report card's nothing but a failure before God. I've broken every law He ever gave, and so have you. But Jesus didn't. His report card is 100% perfect A+. And the way you get Jesus' report card stapled over yours in the eyes of a holy God is you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn away from your sin and you trust in Him and commit your life to Him as Savior and Lord. You could be at a line that only God knows where He will not provide another opportunity for you. You have the opportunity right now. You don't have to do any ritual. You don't have to walk forward and do anything with me or shake. You can ask Jesus right now where you are, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save my soul and be my Lord and Savior. I urge you. If you're a Christian and you're here, there may be a line for you where God's just like, well, you've run so far away, I'm just going to take you out of the world. And He's inviting you through this passage, come back. Rejoin the race with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get back in your lane. I know I need to finish. Oh, I've got so much more in my heart. Dr. Moeller says this, we must arrange our lives so that sin's opportunities to ensnare us are significantly reduced. Rather than making our paths straight and running after Jesus, we avoid opportunities for accountability and entertain our sin just enough to keep it alive. Is that how any of you Christian brothers and sisters want to run the race? I just keep entertaining my sin enough and avoiding accountability so that I can just keep enjoying it for a while. If you have that attitude, I'm urging you to repent right now. Invite genuine accountability into your life. We have plenty of structures set up in this church for that. We called this church back to covenant in January. We called this church back to rally around our expectations, which is a summary of our covenant, to be engaged in worship, discipleship, service, and a lifestyle of holiness, and being a witness or evangelizing, sharing the gospel. We were simply trying to give you, brothers and sisters, mile markers on the marathon. Now, we didn't do it as well as we should have. I hope we can eventually, here in the next month or two, stop saying that and move on. But we're sorry for some of the ways we should have communicated all of this a lot more clearly before we ever introduced it. But what the heart of it was we were trying to give you mile markers on the Christian marathon. Worship, disciple, serve, live. Once the bylaws were out of the picture, which they should have never been in the picture, we get it, we're sorry for that. But once they were out of the picture, the heartbeat was Hebrews 12. We've got to be a community that believes in discipline of running the race together, of holding one another accountable. That's how we all finish the finish line, to cross the finish line together. Stepping stones, mile markers. When you're running a long race and you know you got 26 miles to go, which I've never done a marathon, I never will. But if I was like, oh, I can't do it, and then I see mile marker 25. You know what I'm going to say at that point? I don't care if I have to crawl my way the last mile. I'm not going to go all this way and not finish. That's what we're trying to do for you as your pastors and shepherds, is to inspire and encourage and give you goals and mile markers. To know that I could never get close to obeying the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together if I don't at least discipline myself to be here 50% of the time. You got to have some mile markers. We got to know what we're pushing for here. How will a man who's called to teach his family the Bible and to worship God with his family, how will he ever learn to obey Deuteronomy 6 consistently if he can't first learn the discipline of doing it 3 days a week? I ask you how. Every parent here ought to know that you teach your children things in steps. You're going to teach your child to hit a baseball. You don't hand him a bat and start chucking fastballs at him. Right? Unless he's just a freakishly gifted kid, that's not going to work. You're going to teach him steps. How to stand, how to hold the bat, how to keep his eye on the ball. You'll probably start with a tee that has the ball stationary. That's what we're trying to do. Let's get a process for growing in holiness together. To embrace God's discipline. And last of all, the greatest principle in this passage is that none of this even makes any sense or has any meaning. Life, the Christian race, and the race of life, none of it makes any sense or has any meaning without Jesus Christ. So the grandest principle of enduring in the sanctification marathon is look to Jesus. Verses 1 through 3, that's the grand principle. Look to Jesus. Consider Him who endured suffering and shame. Enamor ourselves with Jesus. Jesus endured, the text says, so that we can endure. Your endurance is only possible because of Christ in you, brother or sister. Do you know that? Are you looking to Him in faith, trusting Him, looking only for power and energy and inspiration and motivation from Him? Jesus is the foundation and the finish of the faith. He's the reason for our salvation, and He's the motivation to live saved. Strip the ankle weights of sin and run with freedom. In Jesus, brothers and sisters, I'm urging you, I'm inviting you, I'm cheering you on and saying, run. Run. Keep running with me, not for me. Run by Christ. Run with Christ. Run for Christ. And run to Christ. All the way home to Christ. He's the point of it all. Oh, we can't miss it. Jesus, help us look to You, the author and finisher of our faith, the One who endured our shame and bore our guilt, the One who has already shown us the race can be conquered. You conquered it for us. Your bloody footprints are already ahead of us. And so help us keep putting one foot down in front of the next, following each bloody footprint all the way home into Your open arms, where we join with saints from every age. And we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For You have purchased and redeemed for Yourself a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, including Court in Indiana. What a Savior. What an awesome, awesome, amazing Redeemer, righteous Savior, King and Lord. Thank You for running the race for us and now giving us Your Spirit and Your Word to keep us running together. I pray Cordon Baptist Church will be known as a church that runs well, and that in heaven will be known as a church where the members finish well. Well done, good and faithful servant, and enjoy the rest of Your Master. May we hear it by Your grace alone, in Christ alone. All the glory, Yours alone. Amen.